Alright, so as a recap of last Sunday, for those of you who weren't here or don't remember much of what we discussed, we highlighted a few things, and one of the things was I tried to convince you, I hope I did, that the most important question we could be asked is, why do you choose to believe the Bible? And the reason I said that was because anything we believe comes from the Bible. So when people ask us this question, they're asking us, why do we believe these things are true based on the Bible? And the answer we got was from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. So the answer we can give when somebody asks us that question, and I'm going to paraphrase, is basically the New Testament is a historical collection of documents written by eyewitnesses or those informed by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of eyewitnesses, and they talk about things that took place in fulfillment of scripture. And these things are divine in origin rather than human. So that's our answer. We have fulfilled prophecies written by eyewitnesses, and it could be refuted by those who live with those eyewitnesses. So that was our answer. And the next thing we talked about was, what is apologetics? Because that's basically what we're discussing here, apologetics. And I gave you a nice succinct definition. It's knowing what I believe, why I believe it, and being able to articulate that in a winsome fashion. So it's very simple. It's not some, definition that we need to go to school to understand or come up with. It's just knowing what I believe, why I believe it, and being able to communicate those things. Then we started off with a few apologetic tools that we could utilize as we give an answer to why we choose to believe the Bible, right? We had a couple E's. The first was early manuscripts. Does anybody remember the second one we had?
Eyewitnesses.
Right. We had eyewitness testimony. In the early manuscripts, we had a lot of points, but suffice it to say that we just have manuscripts that were written early enough that legend or thing that wasn't true could seep in and compromise the validity of the manuscripts. And for eyewitness testimony, we have these New Testament documents being written by those who are actually with Jesus. And we talked about how Islam was written 500 or so years after the resurrection and life of Jesus, but yet it makes claims about those times, but the person who wrote it wasn't there. So let's pick up from that, and we're going to start with another E. And this one is pretty cool, and I'll show you why I think so in a minute. Embarrassing. I think it's two S's actually. But we have embarrassing testimony. So the objection that you have here is the New Testament writers didn't accurately record the events. So they fabricated things or left things out. Or they came up with things that better supported their stories. So now with this E, we're going to crush that objection. So let's see what kind of embarrassing things the New Testament writers included in the New Testament. First, in the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew 1, we have a couple things that I don't know if you've ever noticed, but from an outsider's perspective, can be quite embarrassing. If I'm writing it and I'm making a story up, why would I have my Messiah have two prostitutes in his lineage? So one is Rahab and the other is Tamar. And we also have, in the lineage of the Messiah, a lady who Matthew doesn't even name. He's so embarrassed. He calls her the wife of Uriah. And we all know, I think we all know, most of us know, that this is Bathsheba that he's referring to. So he doesn't even call her by name. He just says, the wife of Uriah. And this is the lineage of the Messiah. So that can be pretty embarrassing, but yet it's true. And it's included in the New Testament because it's true. Another embarrassing thing, I read this actually yesterday, and it wasn't in my original notes, but as I was reading, I was like, this can be kind of embarrassing too. It's Mary and Joseph leaving Jesus in Jerusalem. This is bad parenting, to say the least. Right? And if we think about the fact that they went on a day's journey, didn't notice he was gone, looking for him among the caravan of his relatives, so they had to travel another day's journey back. That's 2 days, and then yet 3 more days took place until they actually found him. So that's 5 days that they didn't know where their son was. So if they lived in this time, DCF would be called and he would be taken away from them. So that's another embarrassing thing that's included. Another one we have is Jesus' own family did not believe in him. John chapter 7 verse 5 records the fact that Jesus is preaching, and people are calling him insane. He's lost his mind. And you have his mother and his brothers outside of where he is preaching, trying to get him to come out. Like, Jesus, come here, come here, come here. Jesus, he's acting crazy. I'm going to stand back here and try to get his attention, talk some sense into him. They don't believe in him. They don't believe in his message. But once again, it's included in the scriptures. In the same lines, in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, he's rejected by his own hometown. So he's preaching and doing miracles in his hometown, and they don't believe. You know, if you have support, if you want support, you need support, you want it from people that are close to you, people that you, you know, grew up with, you live with. But yet, Jesus didn't have the support of his family or of the people he shared life with for 30 years. So that's another embarrassing thing that's included. Also, Peter is called Satan by Jesus. So if I'm Peter, right, and this is made up, I'm going to look at this and be like, why are you calling me Satan, having Jesus call me Satan in this? Call yourself, have him call you Satan. You know, let's make the story up where I'm not called Satan. It doesn't look good for me. I'm supposed to be the first pope, as the Catholic would say about Peter, right? But yet, a few verses later, Jesus calls him Satan and rebukes him. Very embarrassing, to say the least. And that's Matthew 16, verse 23. And earlier, Pastor Josh was talking about Jesus in the garden. And in that story, we also have more embarrassing moments for the disciples. They fall asleep 3 times. He asks them to stay up and pray with him as he's on the verge of taking on the sins of his people and experiencing the full wrath of God. He asks them, stay up with me and pray. And 3 times they fall asleep. It's included because it's true. Embarrassing nonetheless, but it's still there. We also have the woman visit Jesus' tomb while the men are hiding. Ever thought about that? So they go, they see where he's laid, they go and, you know, rest on the Sabbath, and they prepare the spices, and then they go back to the tomb. All the while, the men are hiding. So the New Testament was written by men, written by the apostles and disciples of Jesus. So if I'm making this up, while I have myself hiding in terror of the Jews, while the women are brave and they're willing to die just to go see where the Christ was laid, you know, if I'm writing the story, I'm going to write something like this. The women were scared. They were terrified. But yet I moved the stone and I saw he wasn't there. I defeated the Roman guards, and I went and comforted the scared woman and told them not to be afraid. Everything's okay. But yet, it was totally opposite. And another reason that's important, too, is because in the first century Middle East, a woman's testimony wasn't even allowed in a courtroom setting. So if I'm making this story up and I want people to believe it, it doesn't help my cause by saying the women actually were the first ones on the scene and they came and told us. It's not permissible in court, but it's true.
You gotta remember that Jesus told who he was to a woman, a Samaritan woman,
right,
or anybody else.
Right, he actually communicates with her, right? sits down with a Samaritan woman. So that too could be seen as embarrassing. This Jewish guy sitting down talking to a Samaritan woman. We also have the fact that Jesus says this: unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me, right? And when he said this, a lot of people said, that's it. Nah, man. I don't know what you're talking about here. I can't keep following you. This is embarrassing, right? Jesus is proclaiming this message, and we see people turning from him and no longer following him. But yet, it's still there. And the last thing, and there's many more things that we could cover as we talk about embarrassing accounts in the New Testament, is the fact that one of his closest friends, disciples, who was with him for 3 years, was actually commissioned by him to go out and proclaim the gospel, betrays him. Judas betrays him. So you could think, well, Jesus didn't know Judas would do it. So that's really embarrassing. He just picked somebody and they betrayed him, right? But he knew. And he still chose Judas to be a part of this inner circle so that the plan of God could be ultimately accomplished. So now this is the part where we come to the so what moment, right? I gave you a lot of these embarrassing accounts that's included. And we had this objection to, well, they didn't accurately record the events in the New Testament. They fabricated a lot of these things. Well, the so what moment is, why record embarrassing accounts about yourself if you're making up a story? It makes no sense. So it makes it highly improbable that they're making this whole Jesus rose from the dead thing up. So we can answer that objection with a few of those points, and then we can move on to our next E. This one... is excruciating. So far we have early manuscripts, eyewitness testimony, embarrassing accounts, and excruciating. The objection that we see here is that the disciples or those who wrote the New Testament, they had ulterior motives for writing it. I read a book by a guy named J. Warner Wallace. He's actually a detective or a former detective. And before he came to Christ, you know, he was in the field. So he got to see a lot of cases, and he broke it down to a lot of these things that took place, murders or whatever you have that's wrong, crime, is the motives, the three main motives is money, power, or sex. This is the three main motives that people commit crimes or fabricate stories or whatever you do that's along those lines of making up things. They have these three motives, main motives. So we can ask ourselves, did the New Testament writers have any of these motives in mind when they wrote the New Testament? And we could come to excruciating and say, I don't think they had any of these motives based on the fact that they all died excruciating deaths. And on top of that, none of them recanted. So people may lie, may die for something that's a lie that they believe to be true, but I haven't run into anybody or heard of anybody who dies for a lie that they know is a lie. So let's just go through a few of the depths of the apostles. We have Peter. He was in Rome during the reign of Nero. He was martyred. And he requested to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy, he said, to die in the same manner of his Lord, Jesus Christ. Andrew, the brother of Peter, the Roman proconsul was debating religion with him, and he asked him to forsake Christianity because he didn't want to kill him. But Andrew did not. He did not deny Christ. And they nailed him to an X-shaped cross so he could suffer longer. And it's told that while he was on that cross for a couple of days, he continued to proclaim the gospel. So instead of recanting, he's still preaching. Next, we have James, the son of Zebedee. In Acts 12, it records him being killed with the sword. And the beautiful thing about this story is the unnamed accuser who accused James. He was moved by the courage that he saw displayed by James, and he repented and converted on the spot and asked to be crucified alongside James. And he too was crucified. We have John. I think he was the one who lived the longest, and he actually didn't die excruciating death, but there's accounts of them trying to kill him by putting him in a huge basin of boiling oil. But the problem was, God had said that he was going to write Revelation. In his God's mind, John was writing Revelation, so this attempt to kill him wasn't going to be successful because Revelation wasn't written yet. So he too did not recant, although they tried to kill him in such an excruciating way. We have Philip, who was scourged and crucified in the Egyptian city around 54 AD. Bartholomew, who was skinned and beheaded. We have Thomas, and this is up for debate among scholars, but they believe he was martyred in India. Then he was run through with a spear. Matthew, axed to death in Ethiopia. James, the son of Alphaeus, he was thrown down from the temple and stoned, and he still wasn't dead, so they took clubs and beat him in his head until he was. We have Thaddeus, who was crucified. Simon the Zealot, crucified. We have Paul, beheaded at the order of Nero. We have Matthias, who replaced Judas, who was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. And then we have James, the brother of Jesus, who was also thrown off a 100-foot wall and then clubbed to death. Here's a comment on those deaths by the Roman historian Eusebius. This is what he says. But if, and he's talking about the miracles of Christ, were lies invented according to a mutual agreement among his disciples, what a wonder it is that such a number were able to keep their agreement about their fabrication even in the face of death, and that no coward among them ever retired from the association and made a premature repudiation of the things agreed upon, nor did they ever announce anything in contradiction to the others, bringing to light what had been put together among themselves. So once again, we have our so what moment. We have a lack of motivation or motive. They didn't receive money. They didn't receive power or sex or popularity or esteem. Actually, on the contrary, they were ostracized by the Jews, who thought themselves to be the chosen people of God. We are already the chosen people of God. We don't need this new religion you're trying to give us. So why would they, being Jews, depart from their religion to start this new religion? Unless they had seen the risen Lord and understood him to be the Messiah of the Old Testament. They don't have the motive, and they never recant. So that's another evidence we can say as to the truthfulness of their testimony about the resurrection and the life of Jesus. So we have one more E for today, and this one is the one I'm most excited about, and I want to take more time to talk about this one, our remaining time. We have expectant, or in other words, fulfilled prophecy. As I was doing my studies on this, like, I really bursted out into a moment of just worship, of gratitude, of the fact that these things were foretold. Like, if anything, if you forget any of these other things, I will park it right here with expectant, fulfilled prophecy. Like, God foretold these events thousands of years before they took place. So we do have objections, obviously, that people will say to this expectant tool that we can use. They have one objection saying that it was written at or after the time of Jesus. So basically, these prophecies, they weren't really prophecies. They were written as they were being done in the life of Jesus. They also say that they were deliberately engineered by Jesus. And another objection we can see is that it was just coincidental. His life and fulfillment of these so-called prophecies were just coincidence. So we have Luke 24:27. Can somebody turn there for me? Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And I need somebody else to read John 5, verse 39 and 47. John 5, verses 39 and 47. Luke 24, verse 27.
John 5.
Verses 39 and 47. Mm-hmm. And then Luke 24, verse 27. Then we got a hand. Which one did you
want? Luke,
you have Luke? He has Luke. Go ahead, you can read it.
And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself.
So, there, Jesus is teaching to the disciples from the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written yet, that everything that happened was to fulfill the scriptures. So we have prophecies being fulfilled. Josh?
You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Luke 47. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words?
Because they foretold of me, right?
Is that foretold of me.
Right? Is that it there? Or does it end right there?
That's in verse 46.
Oh, okay, so
46, sorry. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
There we go. I should have said 46 and 47.
And Psalm 22, actually, the words that he
spoke. Wait. I can't let you kill my message. I'm sorry. So, what we have.
Sorry, no.
It's all right. All right. So, the New Testament writers appeal to the resurrection and to fulfilled prophecies to point to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Acts 3:18, Acts 10:43, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. They appeal to the resurrection and they appeal to fulfilled prophecies. Here's a fun fact. There's about 200 messianic prophecies. And during his first coming, most scholars believe he fulfilled about 100 or so of those prophecies. So there's yet more prophecies to be fulfilled by his second coming. So now what I want to do is this is like a bullseye. We're going to start out here, and with every prophecy, we're going to get closer and more specific and more specific and more specific until it becomes apparent that these prophecies can only be applied to one person and that they actually were fulfilled. I'm going to ask some of you to read some Old Testament prophecies, and I'm just going to give you the fulfillment in the New Testament since we're, you know, limited by time. And if you want to go and put the prophecy with the fulfillment, you can. So prophecy concerning his birth. We have one in Genesis 3:15. So somebody can turn there for me. And another one that I'm just going to tell you about in Jeremiah 22. So the next one is Son of God, Psalm 2, verse 7. Can somebody take that one? You have which one?
Genesis
3:15. Psalm 2, verse 7, David. We have one, Genesis 22, verse 18. Josh Allred, 22, verse 18, Genesis. Genesis 21, 12, Miss Becky. We have Numbers 24, 17. Numbers 24. Mr. Corey, Genesis 49:10. Genesis, thank you, sir. Isaiah 11:1. Can somebody take Isaiah 11:1 for me? Mrs. Williamson. Jeremiah 23:5. We have a taker. This is April. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. Can somebody take that one? Thank you. All right. So let's go through this. And these are prophecies concerning his birth. Genesis 3:15.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
So here it says the seed of the woman. It's important because in Jewish tradition, the lineage is passed down through the man. But he says that the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, and the woman doesn't have seed, will be the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent. So we're talking about his birth, the birth of the one who will have a miraculous birth with no human father. That's like a foreshadowing. And Jeremiah 22 is another area where you see a curse placed upon a king named Jeconiah, and the curse is that no other king will come from him. But he is of the line of David. But Jesus also is of the line of David. So if Jesus comes from him, then Jesus has a curse upon him. But Joseph came through this line. Mary didn't. Mary was of the house of David, but she didn't come through this king. So therefore, the curse was upheld in Jeremiah 22, but yet Jesus wasn't under that curse and was still of the house of David. So he didn't have a human father. That's another evidence of him not having a human father and being born of the seed of a woman. Matthew 1:20 is the fulfillment of that. Next we have Psalm 2:7.
I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you."
So we have born of seed of a woman. Now we have son of God. There in Psalm 2:7. Matthew 3:17 is the fulfillment of that. Genesis 22:18.
And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.
This promise was given to Abraham, right? So we have, he's going to be the offspring of Abraham. So we're getting closer, right? Now we have Genesis 21:12. So now, if you know the story, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. So now half of Abraham's lineage is eliminated, and now he's coming through Isaac. Numbers 24:17.
I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult.
A star shall come out of Jacob. Similar to Abraham, Isaac had a couple sons. He had Jacob and Esau. So once again, God eliminates half of his lineage and says, through Jacob. Genesis 49:10.
The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples.
Now there God says, I'm going to eliminate 11 twelfths of the sons of Jacob. He's coming from the tribe of Judah. We have the fulfillment there in Hebrews 7:14. Isaiah 11:1.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit.
So within the tribe of Judah, we have a family line, and that's going to be the family line of Jesse. Jeremiah 23:5.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land.
So, of Jesse's sons, and he had eight, we just eliminated seven. We're down to the house of David. All right, so Micah 5:2.
But
you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days.
So we know he's coming from the house of David, and now we know where he's going to be born. We're getting closer to the Messiah and to the fact that there has to be one person who fulfills all of these, right? And the fulfillment of that was Matthew 2:1. So what God does there is he eliminates all the cities in the world except one. So now we have some prophecies concerning his nature. Once again, in Micah 5:2, if you continue to, did you read the whole 5, chapter, verse 2? Because there's this, a part of it that's talking about his nature. One's from old. He's coming from old, right?
Yeah, from old.
Yeah, that's so his pre-existence. We have that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that he's going to be pre-existent. We have that he's going to be a prophet in Deuteronomy 18:18. He's going to be a priest in Psalm 110:4. He's going to be a king in Psalm 2:6. And prophecies concerning his ministry, what he would actually do after his arrival, he's going to be preceded by a messenger, Isaiah 43, fulfillment, Matthew chapter 3. He's going to be a miracle worker, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, fulfillment, Matthew 9, verse 35. He would enter the temple, Malachi 3:1, fulfillment, Matthew 21:12. And the beauty about this one is, the temple was destroyed shortly after. So like 30 or so years after Christ, the temple was destroyed. And that kind of puts a time frame on when he would have to come. And I'm going to show you another very precise prophecy in Daniel that even highlights that even more. We also have that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. So here's the prophecy I was telling you about in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, if you want to turn there, you can. Verses 24 through 26. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. And like I said, here we have one of the most precise prophecies in the whole Bible. It gives us an exact year that the Messiah would die. Exact year. The term in Daniel is be cut off. So God, in these verses, through the angel Gabriel, says that it would be 490 years before the Messiah would come / die. And the basis to start the time frame would be when the order would be given to rebuild Jerusalem. And this was given to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2 by Artaxerxes. He tells Nehemiah to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that command to him was in 444 or 445 BC. So 83 years after that, we are placed at about 27 AD. But we have to add 6 years because we used and they used solar years, and Israel used lunar years. So that difference of about 5 days per year puts us adding 6 years to that decree, and that places us right at 33 AD, when a lot of scholars believe that Christ was actually crucified. So here in Daniel 9, God is telling us exactly when his Messiah, his chosen one, would be crucified. And we also have prophecies concerning his burial and resurrection. So Psalm 16:10 talks about him being resurrected. The fulfillment is Acts 2:31 when they say that he was raised from the dead. Psalms 110:1 says that he will be seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3 provides the fulfillment of that. So, with the remaining 10 or so minutes we have here, this is what I want to do. This is my most excited part. Is there's actually 29 prophecies about Jesus that find their fulfillment in one 24-hour period. It's all around the events of his crucifixion or his passion. So we have 29 prophecies fulfilled in one day. And I'm not going to have us read them all, but I'm going to go through them and we're going to just marvel at the brilliance of God and the surety we have in his word. So here's the prophecies that were fulfilled in one day by Jesus. And they speak of his betrayal, his trial even, his defeat, and his burial. So one we have is he's going to be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41:9. He's going to be betrayed by a friend. He's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12. That money is going to be thrown, not placed down, but actually thrown into God's house and / given for a potter's field. Zechariah 11:13. He's going to be forsaken by his disciples. Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. He's going to be accused by false witnesses. Psalm 35:11. He's going to be silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53:7. He's going to be wounded and bruised. Isaiah 53:5. And Zechariah 13:6. He's going to be smitten and even spit upon. Isaiah 50:6. He's going to be mocked. Psalm 22:7-8. He's going to be pierced in the hands and the feet. Psalm 22:16. And let me just stop there to highlight some things that Mr. John was talking about in Psalm 22. This psalm gives a very detailed description of the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's talking about his hands being pierced. It's talking about him being crucified. But the problem with that is it was written 1,000 years or so before crucifixion was even invented. How do I know? Crucifixion was a Roman invention. Persian invention, excuse me. So the Romans adopted it from the Persians. But still, right, so it was still written before it was even in place in history. So that adds to the fact that it's a prophecy that can't be just something man came up with if it's written 1,000 years or so before this was even thought of. We also have in the same one-day period that he's going to be crucified with thieves. Isaiah 53:12. He's going to be hated without a cause. His friends are going to stand afar off from him. People are going to shake their heads at him. His garments are going to be parted in lots cast. Once again, from Psalm 22:18. They're going to offer him gall and vinegar. And he's going to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the beauty of Jesus saying this while he's on the cross is, let me give you an example. If I bust out right now and start saying, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, in your mind, what's going to come? Who saved a wrench like me? Now you have the next part of that song in your head, right? So on the cross, it's beautiful what Christ is doing. When he's saying, my God, why are you forsaking me? He's quoting Psalm 22. So the hearers who are well acquainted with the Jewish scriptures, they know the rest of it. And the rest of it highlights exactly what's happening. Him being crucified that very moment. And the fulfillment we have there is Matthew 27:46. His bones will not be broken. Psalm 34:20. His side would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10. And the beauty of that prophecy is God says, you will look on me whom you have pierced. And also to add to that is not every person who was crucified was pierced. but they pierced Jesus to make sure that he was dead, because they were startled at the fact that he had died so quickly. And even his death, him giving up his spirit, was also a fulfillment of prophecy. He committed his spirit to God. And then we also have the fact that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53, verse 9. So this allows us for one moment just to marvel at the word of God. You know? No other religion has fulfilled prophecies. They have things that they will try to say are prophecies, but they aren't really when you take a deep look at them. And they also have things that don't come true. The beauty of all this together is if one of these things don't come true, a critic has a ground to say, well, I can't believe any of that. You have a prophecy here that clearly hasn't come true. But yet there isn't one prophecy given that fulfillment has already taken place that hasn't come true. Not one. So we have assurance in God's word. So let me give you this example about all these prophecies, about the probability of these being fulfilled in one man. And we're just going to take 8 prophecies. Pick any 8 that you want. The probability of them being fulfilled in one man is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. So you write 1, and then you add 17. I'm not even counting. It's just a lot of zeros. You just add 17 zeros to it. That's the prophecy, the probability of 8, just 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one man. So as a way of an illustration, of a visual, what you could do is you take a silver dollar, silver dollars, plural, I should say, and you cover Texas, the state of Texas, up to 2 feet high in these silver dollars. Mark one of them so that it's different from the rest. Blindfold the man and tell him, you can travel wherever you want in the state of Texas, but you got one shot at picking the one that was marked. That's the probability of only 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one man. So what, right? So what is this proves that, like Josh was saying from our text this morning, that the word, the Old Testament and the New Testament alike are inspired or breathed out by God. And only he can make known the end from the beginning. And this is exactly what we have in these prophecies. And it also authenticates the deity of Jesus. Because if you take some of these prophecies, you have to take them all. And some of the prophecies said that he would be God, that he was preeminent. So we have the fact that Jesus is God incarnate, and he fulfills his prophecies, and he's the one that was foretold. He's the chosen one. So that provides us, once again, a more sure answer as we proclaim and defend why we believe the Bible is the word of God. We have prophecies being fulfilled over and over again. But yet, let's go on the offensive a little bit, right? Because now we're on the defensive. We're given reasons to why we believe the Bible. So we can take this expectant E that we have and turn it around. Because remember I said there's 100 or so prophecies yet to be fulfilled by Christ. He actually quotes Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, but he stops in the middle. He doesn't complete it. Because the other part was in the vengeance of God, or the day of God's vengeance will come. But yet, that part wasn't fulfilled at his first coming. So now when somebody asks us why we believe, we can give them some of these, but then we can turn around and say, do you know there's more? Do you know God promises that this Jesus, who is crucified and is risen, is coming back to judge everybody, the living and the dead? That includes you. Where do you stand? So we aren't interested only in, you know, intellectual arguments or defenses for what we believe, but we want to call people to repentance and faith. We're equipped. We have absolutely assured confidence in God's word, so we can turn and go on the offensive and be sure that what we're proclaiming is the truth of God's word, and not be afraid of those who don't believe. and say that we're crazy, because they will, of course.
If you take Psalms 22, 23, and 24, that's the whole story, because his return is in 24.
It's brilliant. It's really brilliant. So, by way of closing, moment, opportunity for us to just be thankful, right?
Yes.
Just to be thankful for what we have in the scriptures and the fact that we can be sure that these are the words of God. So I'm thankful for what we have. And we do have a few more E's, but so in a couple weeks we'll go over those. But this one here, to me, just crushes any objection that we could possibly receive. And Brother Clint, actually last week, wanted me to mention something that a lot of the Jews, as they, you know, read the Old Testament, they came up with two messiahs. Some of them came up with two messiahs. Some of them thought one of them was going to be like Joseph, that he was going to suffer. And then the other one was going to be like David. He was going to reign and be king. So they didn't understand, a lot of them, that this suffering servant would also be the reigning king, and that we find the fulfillment not in two messiahs, but in one. So that gives us ground to communicate with our Jewish brothers who don't understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not one part of the Messiah, and that there wasn't two messiahs in the Old Testament. There was one. So that was a great call out to mention to you guys as well.